Morning. A little bit different today. You know, many cultists believe their faith has helped them. Perhaps it has. That doesn't mean that a belief in a carved idol is correct, whatever it depicts. Let's say that if I really, really, really believed something, would the intensity of that belief get me into eternity? No. Intensity of belief doesn't make for any future. Although it can shut out friends and family. What if there were millions of people sharing that belief? And I'm not aiming at anybody in particular. That intensity, those numbers, make no difference. Being majority doesn't make something right. Can you prefer one religion or belief over another one? Yeah, of course you can. You can prefer anything you want. 2,000 years ago, a Roman governor dismissively asked, "What is truth? Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You've said it." And that's in John 6, John 14, verse 6, if you want. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, Jesus was possibly the most famous man in Israel at the time. If they had newspapers and things in those days, he would have frontlined every day for the last 3 years of his life. He came out of nowhere. Yeah, we know he was born, he lived with his father, his mother. But he wasn't actually anybody of any substance or interest, apart from the odd occasions like when he was 11 or 8, is it 8? 8 years old, when he went to the synagogue all on his own. He taught, he rebuked, he healed, and he received death threats. As a healer, Jesus had no contemporaries, and certainly none any better than him. He had no limits. This is from Luke 4, 40 and 41, really. But it's paraphrased. He had no limits. Illnesses, diseases, sicknesses, wounds, mental problems, satanic problems. Everyone who came to him was healed. Jesus was teaching one day, as Luke recorded in chapter 5, 17 to 26. Don't have to look him up. But his teaching was different. It was shocking. He spoke and he behaved differently. Am I loud enough for you, Margaret?
Yes, thank you.
he sat little children on his knee. Unlike the religious leaders of the day with their fancy robes, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd was amazed at his teaching. For he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers, the religious law of the time. Those things referring to, the things he was referring to, were the ways of living, and they are recorded in Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowd loved him, but he still had enemies. So what swung the crowd opinion in 3 days, apart from the money given by the Sadducees and Pharisees? Can I put a question? Of course I can, I'm at the front. Who is this man that we're talking about? His name's Jesus. His title is Christ. That means anointed one or Messiah. The Jews had waited for this person for centuries. He'd been promised. Now all of a sudden there was someone who claimed to be God. Why wasn't he popular? Because most Jews anticipated and wanted a political leader, a general, someone who would overthrow the Romans. They were confused. Confused because Jesus, despite his preaching and his miracles, the fact that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, but he doesn't act the way they expected him to. See, they were geared up for fighting. They wanted to throw the Romans out and anybody else for that matter. It's not Jesus' way. He doesn't go in with a sword. He might come back with one, but he doesn't go in with one. So, in Luke 24 and 25 to 20, chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. So what does this mean? It means that Jesus, in a short 33-year lifespan, was spoken about in every book of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written by maybe 40 different people over a lot of different times. It was written centuries before he was born. If it's true, the Old Testament was written over around 1500 years by around 40-ish different writers. All about one man. And if it was consecutive, that'd be really impressive. If that same book had made loads of predictions about that one man, fulfilled to the very last letter of those predictions. That would not only be supernatural, but undeniable. Especially if you watched any group of men trying to make a decision about something. Because let's face it, we can discuss anything and everything and never, ever make a decision about where we're going with it. But the Bible does. These men wrote about Jesus. Sometimes they knew what had been written before, but sometimes they didn't. And as they wrote their part of the Bible, there was a continuity that you just could not get by natural means. I mean, let's face it, even churches get split over what you sit on. Do we have pews? Do we have chairs? Do we have carpets? So how did they get to 1500 years worth of writing with a consistency and an unmistakable theme that was one man? Jesus walked 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, explaining to 2 men that the Old Testament was written about him. I've still got unanswered questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going when I die? Well, why am I here? God thought of us individually and personally before the foundation of the world. We were in his heart before the world was on his plan. We're here to glorify God by believing in him and his Son, Jesus the Christ, and to live in a way that is pleasing to him, the one who made you and owns you. If you repent and trust Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. You will go to heaven and enjoy being with your Maker forever. If you don't repent, your sins will not be forgiven. And God, just judge of all things, will sentence you to the slippery slope of heat and torture, commonly known as hell. We know that God created. Knowing humanity would sin. But he had a reason for allowing sin, because then he can send his Son to redeem us, to redeem a people for himself. Saving sinners was not an afterthought for God. It wasn't caused by Adam's and Eve's disobedience. It was in the plan. Saving sinners through his Son was God's eternal plan before he started creation. The Bible is God's history book, telling us how redemption works, how he plans to forgive and rescue through Jesus. Now, for those that did one of the courses last year, this year, the Bible starts with very fuzzy pictures. Nothing's clear about the plan of salvation. But it does get progressively clearer. So if you go to, I think it's page 1269, it's 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. And God slowly reveals the story. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels want to look into these things. And if you go back to about 40 pages to Galatians, verses 4 and 6, the Old Testament is a history of a chosen nation called Israel. Which would produce a Messiah. They're a set apart nation, different from all of their neighbours. God's intention. Because God wanted a holy nation within which he could produce his Messiah son. So the Jews are supposed to be separate, not supposed to act like other people do. And they are still in God's vision. And it says it in Galatians. It also says something, I think it says in Galatians, I've got myself now. It's all very well putting references from yourself. Time has fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. That is reference to our version which says Mary was a virgin, born under law. The law of the land at the time, in fact the law of the world at the time, was that the word used in the Hebraic means a woman, a young girl old enough to be married, one who has not been known by a man. In other words, she hasn't had sex. To redeem those under the law was why he was sent, that we might receive the full rights of sons. because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So we sang this morning, the Spirit calls Abba Father. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you an heir. I'm going to go back a couple more pages to 1, 2. No, I'm going forward, sorry. 1, 2, 3, 5. Which is Colossians. Little book somewhere in the middle here. Colossians. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Just to prove I didn't have a bad dream, it is actually in the Bible. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Why did God do it this way? Well, how about imagination here? You imagine a man standing in Parliament Square and shouting, "I am God." Repent and believe in me. Follow me. How would you treat him? Send for the little men with white coats for him. Treat him as a madman, lock him up. And yet, just over 2,000 years ago, that's precisely what Jesus did. He stood up in the square. And he announced that he was God. But he has history. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. And there is a history that runs from those words through every book in the Old Testament. A history of a set apart nation. A history of a religion. The history of a God who performs miracles. The foundations of a book. The Bible is his history. Jesus is the fulfillment of dozens of prophecies predicting where he would be born and how, and how he would live and die. In the beginning, God created and he called it very good. There was no sin in the garden, apart from there was a river and two trees. And God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat from that particular one, the tree of knowledge. If you do, you will die. That's in Genesis 2, verse 17, if you're going to look it up. But God had given free will. And the reason he gave free will was that if he hadn't, obeying him would have been forced and coercive behaviour. And he didn't want that. Wants people to want him. And of course, as we know, Satan, of the fallen angel group, put in his two paths, twisted God's words, and introduced sin into the equation. So now, our two naked veggies realised they were naked. So being veggies, they chose fig leaves to cover themselves. large enough for the good job in hand, and no animals were harmed. So God informed them of the consequences of their sin. And we see the first shadowy references that he will rescue man from death. The death they deserve for disobeying him. That's Genesis 3:15. I'll do the last verse, shall I? Enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Who's he referring to? Who's coming to crush Satan? It's an oblique reference, but it's there. It's a reference that tells us Eve is going to have a descendant who will crush the work of the devil, but would suffer for it. Did you know the first killer was listed by Bible in chapter 3, verse 21? And no, it's not Cain. It's God himself. Because he clothed both Adam and Eve in animal skins. Is that the first sacrifice? Animals for sin? Man's efforts to cover his shame with fig leaves was not acceptable to God. Sin is serious. All sin. It's not classified. You don't get nicking sweets at a different scale to taking someone's life. It's a sin, whichever way you do it. And sins are committed against God, because we've got his rules, we know them, and we ignore them. Because God is loving, he has righteous anger towards sin. There will be a day of justice when every single violation of his laws will be accounted for. And that's in 2 Corinthians. Man's efforts to please God are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64. We need God to intervene and rescue us. We need a perfect blood sacrifice, a perfect man. Yeah, exactly. There's only one perfect man, and that's God. And Jesus, because Jesus is God. So let's look at Cain and Abel. One mortar grain offering. Nothing wrong with it. One was a shepherd and bought the prime lamb of his flock. It's an offering of what he does. So one was a agricultural farmer and one was an animal farmer. So why is one not acceptable? It's So I can leave it, I can read better without those eyes. God's sacrifice of choice is a blood sacrifice. And he's always looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice that he is going to make. Years before Jesus, we have an enactment of God's sacrifice with Abraham and Isaac. It happened on Mount Moriah, which, as it happens, is a mountain just outside where Jerusalem was built. In this version, the son was saved, but God provided an unblemished ram in Isaac's place. Move on 600 years. God's chosen our slaves in Egypt. And God sends plagues. Don't work. But he hardens Pharaoh's heart just to make sure they don't work. And then he tells Moses that he's arranged for a 10th plague. The final plague, and a way to escape it. Is this a practice one for Jesus' sacrifice? Well, let's look at it. God's going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt. But he tells the Israelis to take an unblemished lamb for each family, or if you haven't got a lamb, a goat. If you can't afford it, join a family that can and take part in their sacrifice. So they sacrifice an animal. They put the blood over the gateposts. The angel of death flies over. He kills all the Egyptian firstborns. If you know anything about the way the Jews do their sacrifice, particularly in this case, and it does tell you in Exodus 12, verses 3 to 13, they select the lamb, they keep it for a short period of time before they kill it. They do not break any bones in that sacrifice. But the spilt blood provides the cover, the protection from God's wrath. Does it in both cases. But you see, they kept the lamb for 3 or 4 days amongst their family before they killed it, so they knew it. Jesus came for a short life, and he lived amongst his people, and they killed him. And whatever people try and tell you about the crucifixion, know that Jesus' bones were not broken. You may think a lot of bad things about Romans, but they did know how to kill people. If he said someone was dead, he was dead. The Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of the 7th month, when the Israelites were fleeing from Egypt, they arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the priests were instructed to make an annual sacrifice for the covering of the people's sins. On this day, the priests lay their hands on the head of an unblemished lamb, signifying the transference of the sins from the men and women to the animal. Then they kill the animal, and the spilt blood covers the sins for the next year, or the year just gone. That's Leviticus 17, verse 11. Years before Christ, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, announces a new covenant from the Lord. It ends, "I will forgive their wickedness and will never again remember their sins." But it is, where are we, Jeremiah 31, 34, it's on page 845. It's quite a wordy one, there's two big verses in there. In Isaiah 53, 2 to 12, which was nearly 100 years prior to that, we get a description of Jesus and what happened to him on the last day. It's the only description we get. And it starts off with, "He was of no great appearance and did not attract attention." So he wasn't blonde, white-skinned, 6 foot tall, well-built. He was a typical Middle Eastern character, and he was well-built. He worked for a living. His dad was a carpenter, he was a carpenter. Carpenters didn't just deal with wood, they built frames for doors and windows and houses and roofs and all that sort of thing. So he worked and he built quite a strong body. And if we go to page 1270, which is 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." And that is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And I hope I haven't bored you or lost you anywhere. But Jesus is not just a New Testament character. themes in God's history book, day one.